Morning. Let's turn in God's word, if you would, to the book of Zechariah, chapter 6. Zechariah, chapter 6. I'll be reading verse 9 to the end of the chapter this morning. Zechariah, chapter 6, verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Let's give ear to God's inspired and infallible word this morning. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity, even of Heldai, of Tobijah, and of Jediah, which are come from Babylon, and come thou the same day, and go into the house of Josiah the son of Zephaniah. Then take silver and gold, and make crowns, and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. And the crown shall be to Helam, and to Tobijah, and to Jediah, and to Hen the son of Zephaniah, for a memorial in the temple of the Lord. And they that are far off shall come and build in the temple of the Lord. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. And this shall come to pass, if ye will diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. It's interesting that last week I preached on Romans 5 and the subject of peace, the believer's peace with God. And the passage this morning I had thought about preaching on in advance a few weeks prior. And it just so happens that this text also has something to do with peace as a theme. Not intentional on my part, but I suppose the Lord has an interesting way of directing my thoughts. Well, I think it's important in trying to elucidate today's passage, and particularly, as I mentioned, I wanted to talk about the Council of Peace mentioned in this text and this imagery and this interesting scene that we have with Joshua the high priest. It'll be necessary, I think, to give a little bit of background to the context in which we find ourselves in this passage this morning. Those of you who read your Bibles, which I hope is everybody, you know that the primary theme of the Old Testament, and it helps to be mindful of this when we're reading through the Old Testament and especially in the prophets, is God's relationship to the nation of Israel. After God had led the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt, he entered into a covenant relationship with them. He gave them a law to keep, which included the Ten Commandments, but it also included various civil and ceremonial ordinances. And God had made essentially an agreement between himself and the nation that he would bestow national and temporal blessings upon the nation if they remained faithful to the covenant that they were making with him. If they broke the covenant, God would send curses upon them, and God would send them back into captivity. As we make our way through the Old Testament narrative, we find that that's exactly what ended up happening. Israel, because of their apostasy and wickedness that they committed before the face of God, the kingdom was split in half into the northern and southern divisions, and God allowed the king of Babylon to come into Jerusalem, destroy the city, rape and pillage, and take the southern tribes into slavery, into captivity in Babylon, which is essentially modern-day Iraq. Well, after the 70 years of captivity had run its course, God, in his mercy, raised up a king by the name of Cyrus. Cyrus was the king of Persia. Persia came after the kingdom of Babylon. And Cyrus was the one who enabled the Jewish people to return from the land of their captivity back into the land of Jerusalem and Judea to rebuild the temple and the city. And so that's the context that we find ourselves in this particular passage. Zechariah is known, along with the prophet Haggai, as a post-exilic prophet. He's preaching after the Babylonian captivity. The Jews are back into the land, but they're having some problems trying to get resettled into their homeland. Just for further context, I want to quote from the book of Ezra, and you can turn there if you'd like. But over in Ezra chapter 4, we have this interesting account taken of some of the hardships and the trials that Israel was facing when they were back in the land. We read in Ezra chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin," that's the southern tribes, "heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God, as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asher, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel, said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord our God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So we see that after Israel had returned back into the land, they're seeking to rebuild, they're seeking to restore the covenant worship that was initially instituted by Moses, that they were facing Gentile opposition. You know, the prophet Daniel, another prophet who had prophesied during the exile, in his famous 70 weeks prophecy, which was an amazing prophetic prediction about the time that the children of Israel would return into captivity, all the way up to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ at his first advent, even Daniel was told that the street and the wall were going to be rebuilt, but they were going to be built in troublous times. And that's what we have going on here. If you flip over to chapter 5 of Ezra, we read about Haggai and Zechariah, the prophet that we're reading in today, who were present during the building. And we read there that the prophets, Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. And then over in chapter 6, verse 14, we are told that the elders of the Jews builded and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. So essentially what God is doing here, God in his mercy towards his people is sending prophets among the people in the midst of adversity, in the midst of opposition, fierce opposition, hostile opposition. God sends his prophets to his covenant nation to let them know you will succeed, not because of anything that you have done, but because I've decreed it and declared it and I have purposed it, and I'm sending my prophets to encourage you. And so what we're reading in today's passage is meant to be an encouragement to the children of Israel in this face of in the face of hardship in rebuilding the temple and the city. So what is the way in which God chooses to encourage the children of Israel? Well, it's very similar to what he did with the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 in the 70 weeks prophecy and other prophecies in the Old Testament. While dealing with and facing a contemporary problem or a contemporary trial, God sends the prophets to remind them of the bigger picture, to remind them of his ultimate purpose and his ultimate plan in bringing these things about. And so what better way to do that than to remind the children of Israel of God's promise of the coming Messiah? You see, we have to understand one of the purposes of the old covenant Israel that God had intended for them was to bring forth the coming Messiah. It was that same promise that had began all the way back after the fall of Adam, when God had promised that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. And that promise was enlarged. It was expanded upon further when God called Abraham out of his native home, and he made a covenant with Abraham. And again, we have that language of the promised seed that would possess the gate of his enemies, that the one in whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. God chose the nation of Israel to fulfill and bring about that promise. And so as we look at this interesting description, we're going to see a number of very interesting kind of anomalies that show us that what God is saying here, even though he's directing it towards this man, Joshua, who was the high priest at the time, we can be very confident God is not speaking here simply of the man, Joshua. So I want to just quickly point out a couple of things showing how this prophecy points ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in verse 10 that God instructed three men from the captivity. Now, we don't really know much about these men. We do know, obviously, they were Jews from the southern kingdom. They had come back from Babylon. But God instructs them to go into this house and take Joshua the high priest, and they're instructed to make crowns. We see in verse 11, take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. Now, I want to point out two things here. The first place, notice the name of the individual that is being pointed out. Joshua. What's significant about the name Joshua? Well, some people may or may not know this, but the name Joshua comes from the Hebrew name Yehoshua. If you had a Bible app, if you wanted to search in your King James Bible for the name Jehoshua, you would find it appearing a couple of times in your Bibles. It was another name for Joshua, the son of Nun. In Aramaic, that name, Yehoshua, it's shortened to Yeshua, which is where we get the name Jesus in Greek, and that's where we get our English name Jesus. Jehoshua means Jehovah is salvation. That's the name of our Savior. Even in the New Testament, again, in your King James, you're going to see a couple of different instances where the name Jesus appears, and it's actually talking about Joshua, the son of Nun, in the Old Testament. So that's the first point, that we have somebody here by the name of Jehovah is salvation, who just happens to be the high priest of Israel, and God is pointing him out and telling these people to make crowns for this man. Mm-hmm. We're already on to something, I think. What's the significance of these two crowns? And God goes on to explain that. He says, speak unto him, saying thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, and you'll notice that in all capital letters. Joshua and his contemporaries would have already been familiar with this title. And the reason for that is because one other place, one other book of the prophets that this title appears in is found in the book of Jeremiah. Now, Jeremiah, I know I'm naming a lot of prophets here this morning. I hope you can retain it all. Forgive me. But Jeremiah was one of the men who prophesied about the 70 years of captivity. The prophet Daniel, again, in Daniel 9, the 70 weeks, he was reading the book of Jeremiah, seeing when these 70 years were going to be fulfilled. And over in Jeremiah chapter 23, we have this amazing, powerful messianic prophecy. And I just want to read that for you here just to establish further context. In Jeremiah chapter 23, we read in verses 5 and 6, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Is there any question that we're not really talking here about Joshua the high priest? We're talking about the branch, who Joshua was a picture of. Joshua was a type of the branch. And we find from that passage that not only is this branch, the reason why he's called that, is because he belongs to the family tree of David. He's going to spring forth from David to rule as a king. But we also find that he is the Lord himself. He is Jehovah our righteousness. So God is pointing to Joshua the high priest, and he says, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place. You remember a few weeks ago when we preached on Isaiah 53, we read about the suffering servant of Jehovah, that he would grow up before him as a root out of dry ground, as a tender plant. Same imagery being depicted here, which also shows it's not talking simply about Joshua. Joshua was a grown man when this prophecy was given. But we read here that he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory. This means that this temple that this king priest, this high priest, is going to build, he's going to be responsible for the glory of it. He's going to be the one that brings beauty and splendor and honor to this temple that he is going to be building. We read further about the significance of the crowns, that he shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. There's the significance of the two crowns, the gold and the silver, that this king occupies a double function, a double office, if you will. Now, this was not a function that any of the Levitical priests under the Old Covenant functioned as. And this was not an office that any of the Davidic priests, the Davidic kings, this was not an office that any of them exercised. You were either a king of the line of David, or you were a priest of the tribe of Levi. But this king, this priest, is both. He functions as both. And this harkens back, again, if you know your Bibles, to a number of different passages of Scripture. In the Old Testament, particularly the promise of Psalm 110, where we read about the Lord sitting at the right hand of David's Lord until he puts all of his enemies as a footstool under his feet. And God promises to that king in Psalm 110, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so there is a twofold office here, that this high priest reigns as a king over his people, over the temple of God that he is responsible for building, that he is responsible for bringing the honor and the glory unto, but he also sits and reigns as a priest. And what's the significance of him reigning as a priest? Well, we got a little bit of an idea back in that Jeremiah text, didn't we? That he's called the Lord our righteousness. Well, how is he our righteousness? And I submit to you, the branch can only be designated as the Lord our righteousness because of the work that he was sent to do in taking away the sins of his elect people and rendering them righteous in the sight of God. And so what a beautiful reminder. What more of an encouragement do you think God's people could have received if they are trying to build this earthly temple and they're trying to accomplish these earthly things with earthly adversaries coming back from a temporal captivity, and God is giving a reminder of the much bigger picture. That this is only one step in my purpose to bring forth the Messiah, who's not only going to deliver you from an earthly captivity, but from captivity and bondage to sin. Captivity and bondage to the curse of death. Captivity and bondage to the condemnation that sin brings through this great high priest and king, Joshua, Jesus, Jehovah, salvation. And here we find the basis, and I love this, that this is the basis upon which all of these promises are built. That we have this king that exercises these twofold offices with all of the things that go into that. This passage is really only giving us a summary. But all of these things that he's going to accomplish, it is built upon, I believe, what is mentioned here in the last part of that verse. The counsel of peace shall be between them both. Now, contextually, I believe this is speaking of the high priest and the Lord. The counsel of peace has been recognized, I think, by good, responsible expositors as being an Old Testament designation for the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption. And we read, it shall be between Joshua and the Lord. It is that great, grand, overarching purpose and plan of God, covenanted before the foundation of the world, wherein God the Father entrusted eternal salvation for a specific people. And he designated his son as their mediator and as their surety and as their savior, who would one day come into the world to redeem them from their sins. That is the foundation. That's the overarching covenant that overshadows everything that God did with his covenant people all throughout redemptive history, including now, by the way. It was that covenant of redemption and that council of peace established between the Father and the Son. I would even say, going back to Psalm 110, that promise, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, that is a part of the council of peace. That is one of the terms of the covenants of grace, amen? That our Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish not only the function of king, but also the function of priest in redeeming his people. And it's that overarching covenant that was the basis for all of God's dealings with his people in redemptive history. The earthly covenants that we read about, the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses and Israel, the covenant with David, these were not the covenant of grace. These were not the council of peace. These did serve functions leading up to the manifestation and revelation of the Messiah, but these were covenants of worship designed for a specific purpose distinct from the purpose of the covenant of grace. And that's a very important point to understand as we read through the Old Testament in general. So in summary, I believe that what we have in this passage is God giving an encouragement to his old covenant people as they are facing earthly temptations and trials and adversity and seeking to restore the worship of God, reminding them of the bigger picture, reminding them that even though you are facing this trial, and even though you're facing all this hostile Gentile opposition to restoring the temple, to rebuilding the city, it will succeed. It has to succeed, because I have already determined that your king priest is yet to come to accomplish the purpose for which I have sent him, and therefore you can be confident that you will succeed in building the temple. You will succeed in restoring the worship in Jerusalem, because the promised seed is yet to come, and Israel was the vessel through which God was going to bring forth that seed. Here we have depicted a beautiful picture of the twofold office of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has built the temple of the Lord. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I submit that is the New Testament church. This is the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord is not the building that we worship in. It is the congregation of new covenant believers. And the Lord Jesus Christ is seated upon his seat right now. And he has exercised his sovereignty over us in the first place by quickening your heart and making enemies into friends. Making rebel sinners into devout and penitent friends of the king. And he continues to exercise sovereignty and authority over his believing children here in the church. He has executed his office as high priest in offering himself as a redemptive sacrifice to redeem all of his covenant people from the consequences of sin and guaranteeing their everlasting happiness and joy in heaven one day. And that's the reason, by the way, why we read that he shall be a priest upon his throne. This priest sits down upon his throne. He is seated right now. He's not standing up constantly offering sacrifices as the Old Testament priests once had to do. This passage, again, implicitly, but we know through greater light, this passage is telling us this priest has accomplished the work of a priest. And because his sacrifice is final, because it is forever and it has everlasting effects, it is ever effectual to satisfy the divine justice and wrath of God against sin on behalf of his people. And therefore, we can be welcomed into the family of God as friends. Amen. Let's give thanks to God this morning for our great high priest, our king priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thank you for indulging me as I've attempted to elucidate the gospel from Zechariah chapter 6. God bless you. Thank you.